Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, please, and turn to Matthew in chapter 11. I was able to meet with the teenagers over at Subanjaya after the morning preaching service, and I addressed them on that portion of scripture you see from verses 7 to 19, Matthew 11, 7 to 19, where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And he said there's many that were coming to the kingdom of God during the time of John the Baptist until that day. And those who were coming were those who were pressing into the kingdom in a violent way. The violent take it by force in verse 12. And I took the opportunity to encourage those young people to not coast along in a state of, I don't know where I am with God, and though at times I've sought to maybe try to know something of God and the gospel, it's been very easy for me to be involved in the world, to be distracted with other things, and assume that at some point in my life something will really grab me and make me to be more urgent about my soul and about closing in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when I address young people like that, I've found that they are also afraid. Afraid that if they seek to be aggressive in pursuing a real union, a real saving and vital relationship with Christ, they might end up, assuming they have such a relationship, and in fact becoming a false disciple and not have the real thing. But I encourage them by this, that if you don't seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll never be true. And you have that responsibility to seek Him with all your heart. But as Jesus begins here in Matthew chapter 11, He's addressing the fact that there were many who did not receive Him. In fact, in verse 16, He said, no matter how we put the message out before you, whether it was a message of happiness and joy and delight, we played the flute for you, you still did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. No matter what emphasis we gave to the gospel, whether we gave you the thunderings of the law, or whether we gave you the sweet offers of grace, you were not interested. Many were not interested. So John came neither eating and drinking. They said, he has a demon. Verse 18, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, he's a glutton and a winebibber. You just can't satisfy. If people don't want to embrace Christ and the gospel, don't matter how you say it, they will not come. So he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, verse 15. So if you're here tonight, and you don't know where you are with Christ, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Your soul is the most important thing that you have to deal with in all of this life. And you only have this life to deal with it. Beginning in verse 20, then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will you be brought down? you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is preaching the gospel to a generation of people who have no interest in the gospel. And we're going to divide this message into three sections, verses 20 to 24. He brings out the lostness of man. Verses 25 to 27, he brings out the sovereignty of grace. And verses 28 to 30, he brings out the freeness of salvation. First of all, the lostness of men. And if you notice in verse 23, I'm going to give you four things, and the first thing is in verse 23, and that is that men who do not repent go to hell. Men who do not repent, they do go to hell. There is a real hell. There is the endless, conscious suffering that some are going to experience everlastingly. It is an everlasting fiery furnace where men and women and children are going to suffer the punishment that is due to their sins. It's a place where the justice of God is satisfied. The word hell is used 24 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it 22 of the 24 times. Scripture reveals that men are lawbreakers, and they are so before God. They are guilty and they are condemned. And the destiny of the wicked is to suffer the vengeance of God eternally. Now that's a sobering realization. That's a startling realization. That there are men and women and children right now, as we speak, who are in hell suffering eternal torments. And they are so without any hope of escape. And there's no second chance. Once you are in hell, there is no escape. No satisfying the penalty of your sin in such a way that you may have hope that someday you will be let out. There have been many attempts to explain away the reality of hell, to offer some type of credible option to the satisfying of the justice of God and to the problem of evil in the world. But there is no such thing as reincarnation. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as annihilation. This place of torment stands in contrast to heaven, and it will last as long as heaven lasts. It is a place of everlasting burnings, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. And it's not my idea to say these things to you. I could not have made this up myself. It is God's idea. It is God's truth. It is that which His Word has declared. It flies in the face of all human thought and reasoning. But hell is the creative product of an infinitely just God who will not clear the guilty, and he will not overlook sin. And Jesus said, whatever you must do to avoid going to that place, by all means do it. If your eye offends you in such a way that you are maintaining your interest in this world and your freedom, your personal autonomy, and you refuse to give yourself to God. If your hand offends you in such a way that you are grasping for this world's pleasures, and you want to look upon and you want to handle the things that are of this world, and in such a way that you do not have time or interest to seek the Lord with all your heart, you would be better to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand and go into hell or go into heaven maimed than to go into hell with all of your body. That's the word of Jesus Christ. And he says here in this passage, if we get anything, we need to understand that men who do not repent, they do go to hell. Secondly, it's very possible to assume all is well with your soul when in fact it is not. We read in verse 23, Jesus says, will you be lifted up? Will you be exalted to the skies? And they were boasting that they would be. You might say, I really am a good person. And I'm sure that things will turn out all right for me. Or I've done more good in my life than I've done bad. I've been a religious person. I've been in Christian families. I've been under the gospel. And my life basically is a good life. And Jesus says, you really don't expect to be exalted to heaven, do you? They had had lots of preaching and they had had lots of miracles done right before their very eyes. When he addresses Capernaum in our text, notice in verse 23, and you, Capernaum? They had had lots of preaching by the Son of God and they'd seen lots of miracles. In Capernaum alone, they'd seen the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son, Peter's mother-in-law, Jairus' daughter, the two blind men that were healed, the centurion's servant, the demoniac of the synagogue, the lame man that was carried by the four, the woman with the issue of blood, the dumb demoniac. All these things were done in Capernaum. They had many privileges done in their presence, and they thought they were safe. And I'm from the United States of America, where the people there would like to think that we are a Christian nation, when in fact, we are not at all. And there's many people that go to churches and they have lots of Bibles and they have access to Christian radio and they have heard a lot and they know a lot. And they go around with their red, white, and blue flags saying, God bless America, thinking that God has some special place in his heart for America. And Jesus is saying to America as well as Capernaum, do you really think you'll be exalted to heaven, though you've had many gospel privileges? Do you feel safe before God? And if you do, upon what grounds do you feel safe? And will the ground of your confidence hold you up in the day of judgment? How do you know that will hold you up? Is it because you went to church all your life, or because you prayed, or because you memorized the catechism? You've heard lots of preaching, and you basically have believed what you've heard. And maybe your home is filled with Bibles and Christian music, and you know some of the words. In fact, you like some of the songs, and you find some inspiration for your heart and mind. And you might end up assuming that all is well with your soul so that you don't need to really think about the real condition of your heart. But will you arrive at the judgment and one day hear those devastating words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity and everlasting darkness, for I never knew you. And you might find yourself appealing with everything in your being. But Lord, I was a part of the church. I served, I preached, I taught Sunday school. I taught my children. I did many wonderful works. It's very possible to assume all is well with your soul when in fact it really is not. Thirdly, from this text, we see that where there is the rejection of greater light, there is the greater punishment. Where there is the rejection of great light, there is the greater punishment. In other words, refusing great light is worse than practicing great immorality. Now, this is interesting, because here Jesus is saying with regard to Tyre and Sidon, who were cities of Gentiles that were very wicked, very immoral, and gave themselves to Baal worship in verse 21, denounced by the prophets of Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And not only that, but Sodom as well, and you know what Sodom is known for. Here these cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, they had had the very Son of God in their midst. They had had the light of the world right before their very eyes, and they rejected Him. Here He is, God of very God, with all of His omnipotent power right before their very eyes. Here is God incarnate, Jesus Christ, appealing to them in the most reasonable and with the most pure arguments and the most tender and winsome ways, and yet they rejected Him. And one day all of those gospel privileges are going to turn into indictments against their souls in the day of judgment. Like what? You had the Son of God right in your presence? You spurned Him? You scorned Him? You paid no attention to Him? And the more offers of grace that they put off, the greater the weight of their condemnation. And here, young people, let me speak to you. If you've had the privilege of gospel preaching Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and you've had your parents praying with you, teaching you, appealing to you, guarding you, guiding you, longing to see you come to Christ, if you scorn those things, those privileges, and one day go to the judgment, those very things will be very severe indictments against you for punishment. And the point is, where there is the rejection of greater light, there is greater punishment. For a person to spurn all the gospel privileges that we have in the context of our churches and Christian homes, the punishment will be greater than even what was known for these Gentile, idolatrous, immoral, wicked cities, even greater than what they will know. And fourthly, in this first section, miracles and signs are not sufficient to change men's minds. Miracles and signs are not sufficient to change men's minds. These miracles that Jesus did, they were supernatural demonstrations of the power of God. And that means they accomplished something against the laws of nature. The power of Christ speaking, willing, subduing the laws of nature, doing something contradictory to what is natural. And those miracles, as you look at the scripture, there were three time periods in which miracles were done very profusely. One time was in the era of Moses. Another time was in the era of Elijah and Elisha. And the third era was during Christ, the time of Christ and the apostles. During those three time frames, there were many, many miracles that were done. Not so many in other times of the scripture. And these miracles were used to convince men of the truth that was being preached. So the miracle was done and then preaching. Or the preaching was done, then the miracle. But in culmination, the purpose of miracles was to call men's attention to the preaching of the word and to say, this preaching is genuine, heaven-sent preaching that God has approved and ordains of. But today, men would say, if I could only see a miracle, I would believe. But my question is, here in our text, well, why did the Jews not believe? Here we have Jesus doing the preaching. You can't ask for a better preacher than him. The very Son of God's in their presence, and they have all these miracles that were profusely done right before their very eyes. Surely they would have listened, but they didn't. People today say, if we could only find Noah's Ark, if we could just find evidence, find some wood, and show that Noah's Ark really did exist, people would have to believe that the Bible's true. You might have thought, on the occasion of 9/11, with the trade towers being terrorized, that would shake people up and make them concerned about their eternal souls. Or maybe when the tsunami hit and 300,000 souls were swept into eternity, you would have thought people then would have feared for their souls and been made aware of the reality of death, the unpredictability and the brevity of life. They would have thought hard upon the condition of their hearts before God and made to seek the Lord. Surely they would get serious about their souls and have dealings with God. But Jesus has said in the Word concerning the hardness and blindness and deadness of men's hearts that even if one came back from the dead, even if one stepped out of hell with the stench of hell, the smoke about them, and to walk again before men and say, I've been there, I've seen it, turn and repent, I'm telling you it's real. Even if one came back from the dead, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, the very word of God, they would not believe. Even if one came back from the dead. Miracles are not sufficient to change men's minds. Well, that's discouraging. Who then is going to believe? Who will come to Jesus for salvation? Who will be a follower of the Lamb? Well, let's go to our second section in verse 25. And we see that the only reason any man believes on Christ or comes to Christ for salvation is that God reveals himself to a particular man at a particular time. In verse 7, we see that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. We see in verse 20, he's speaking to the unbelieving cities. And he's addressing all this widespread rejection of himself. But here in verse 25, we see him starting his own worship service. In the midst of such pervasive rejection, Jesus goes to prayer and he begins to praise. You'd think he would be dejected and defeated and deflated. But not so. The Son of God, in the midst of all this rejection of him and his gospel offers of grace, he comes apart, he sets his eyes upon his Father, and he begins to worship and praise and say, I thank you, Father. And we see in verse 25 that Jesus is thankful for the grace of God to save some. It's amazing that God would have mercy to save any rebel sinner. And it's amazing that God would deal so kindly with any obstinate sinners. But he does. He does. God's done that with this old obstinate sinner. He came to this rebellious old goat. And he turned my heart and he displayed his grace in my soul. He didn't leave me to what I preferred and as a sheep going astray, wanting to have my own way. He didn't leave me there. But in his great mercy, which he didn't have to do, with the freeness of his grace, which no one earns, he comes to some and gives them exactly the opposite of what they do deserve. And Jesus knows this, and he turns to the Father and he says, I thank you, Father, that there are some whom you do love and turn their hearts. And he says, that's amazing grace. And he says, I'm thankful for not only the reality of your grace to some, but I'm thankful for the sovereignty of your grace. Do you see that in verses 25 to 27? Among this Christ-rejecting, hell-deserving sinners all around him, we see that it is not men who are in charge. It is not men who are acting in their freedom. It is God who is doing the hiding. It is God who's doing the revealing. And he hides the truths of the gospel from some, and he reveals the truths of the gospel to others, and he does so according to his own good pleasure. It is God's prerogative as to who believes and when they believe. It is God who determines who he will reveal his grace to, and then they believe. It is God who determines whom he will lead to their sinful and rebellious preferences. It is at God's free pleasure. He gives them only according to his sovereign will. And with some, he gives them what they prefer without overcoming their choices. In fact, he hardens whom he will, and he blinds whom he will. And he does so with even further degrees of unbelief, letting them go on in further degrees of unbelief, and it's consistent with what they prefer. It's as though Jesus is saying, is that what you really desire? For me not to rule over you? Is that what you really desire, to have your freedom and to have all of the world that you want to have and to live in self-indulgence and worldly comfort? Is that what you want? Well then here, have more of it. And he hardens and he blinds and he gives them all the more what they prefer for themselves. And Jesus is thankful for this sovereign will of God being exerted. He doesn't see God as being unfair. He sees God as being perfectly consistent with his righteousness. And he knows that this pervasive rejection of his ministry is not the fault of the gospel. It's not a weak gospel where there's many people rejecting Christ. But it is the revealing of the sovereignty of God. And so Jesus worships his God and his Father for this very fact of the sovereignty of his grace. And the third thing we see in this section, the second section, is that the sovereign grace of God transforms men into babes. Notice in verse 25, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you've revealed them to babes. This is what God does to a man. When his sovereign grace begins to transform his heart, the most self-sufficient, the most hard-hearted and wicked men, the grace of God turns them into a baby. With all the characteristics of a baby. And the number one characteristic that I think of is babies are hungry. When babies come out of the womb, they're saying, I'm hungry. I know when I came out of the womb, those doctors slapped me on my backside. I said, I'm hungry, Mama. I'm starved to death. And I have been ever since. And that's true of babies. That's a characteristic of a baby. They're hungry. They're hungry for God's Word. And the more they eat, the sweeter it gets. And it satisfies the soul like nothing else can. The bread of life, the water of life, the wine, the fruit, the meat, all those things of God's truth, they satisfy the soul
They make a man to have inner delight and peace and joy like nothing else can. To sit at Jesus' table, you say, I want more of him. That's what's true of a Christian. When you eat of Christ, you want more and more. Give me more of Jesus. You're hungry, and not only are you hungry, but you're utterly dependent. As a baby, you don't say, not my way. You say, not my way, Lord. I don't want my way. Father, I need you. That's the trait of a little child. When Jesus refers to the wise and the prudent, it's in contrast in this way to a baby. The wise and the prudent means the self-sufficient, the defiant, the autonomous man, not the babe. It's referring to the educated man, the affected man, the impressive crowd that sees no need of Jesus, the university professor who glories in his own intuitive abilities. But this newborn babe has thrown himself upon Jesus with his childlike hope and his trust. And there's a teachability that says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. There's really no guesswork as to who is a Christian. They want Jesus. They follow Jesus. They speak of Jesus. They walk with him and talk with him, and he's their favorite topic. And they say, for me to live is Christ. All of my life is about Christ. He's my hope. He's my life. He's my joy. He's everything to me. And as long as I live, my life is about Jesus. And when I die, it's all the better because then I have him wholly and perfectly in heaven forever. And notice in verse 27, this sovereign grace to turn men into babies has been transferred to Jesus. We see the relationship in verse 27 between the Father and the Son. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. And they have such an intimacy of relationship that no one else could possibly know what that's like except the two of them. They are in perfect accord one with another, this Father and his Son. The Father knows the Son. This high regard, this recognition of, this intimate relationship, if this knowing is the same kind of knowing as Adam knew Eve and she had a baby. They had an intimacy of relationship. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The good shepherd knows his sheep and he is known of them. They know one another infinitely and eternally. They are truly one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And the authority to bestow saving grace according to the Father's purpose has been given to Jesus. He is Lord. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. He has been exalted. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has all the authority of heaven and earth. He sits in the highest place, and his destiny, your destinies, men's destinies, are in the hands of King Jesus. Men are not free. Men are not lords. There's one Lord. His name is Jesus. He will determine where you will spend eternity. And not we ourselves. He has the power to save whom he will. Do you see that in verse 27? It's to that one that the Son wills to reveal him. He has power to save whom he will, to harden, to condemn whom he will, and he will save whom he chooses to save when he chooses to see them. Now this sovereignty of grace should have three effects within us. Number one, it should bring to us humility. In other words, I cannot come to God anytime I'm pleased to come to God. I can't say to myself, I'll do all the living in this world and chasing the world and money and fame and fortune and fun and all the rest, and then when I get good and ready, then I'll come to God. That's not the way it works. The power of saving my soul does not reside in my power to determine when I will have the new birth. The new birth is like the wind that comes blowing by. You can't control the wind, and you can't say it's going to come by here or there or when it will come. It's not within the power of man to give the new birth, not to anyone else or even to yourself. You cannot say, I will come to God when I'm ready. If you're not born of God, you are a prisoner to your own sin. You're locked up on death row, and the key to get out of your cell is not in your pocket. You cannot release yourself when you please. Christ alone can release you from your prison. And if the governor happens to be walking by your cell, you may begin to cry out for mercy just like Bartimaeus did. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He's coming, he's coming. I know, I hear, I know he's coming. And if he'll just listen to me, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And that's what the sovereign grace of God does in the hearts of men. It makes them beggars. It makes a man like the leper who says, Jesus, if you are willing, you can cleanse my soul. And what the Lord is saying here is that you must humble yourself and get desperate, or you are going to perish in your sin. And that you must do. You must get serious about your soul and begin to cry out for mercy in humility. The second thing that the sovereign grace of God does, it ought to lead us to praise, as it did with Jesus when he says in verse 25, Oh, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, because to be captivated by the sovereign grace of God is to bring a man to glory in the Lord. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base things of this world to put to shame the things which are wise and mighty and noble, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let our hearts of praise soar with adoration to our sovereign King, and bring to him eternal praises for the glory of his grace. And say, O God, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. You are God. And the third thing the sovereign grace of God ought to do is bring to us assurance. Assurance, Christian, that as you witness for your Lord, as you invite people to hear the gospel, as you appeal to sinners to repent and turn to Christ, and even loved ones that you care most about in this life and just can't bear the thought of their souls perishing eternally. But as you do that and then face rejection, know this, that your exalted Savior's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Our King Jesus is not defeated, nor is he frustrated. He is building his church. And when you give your testimony and you urge people to seek the Lord before it's too late, if you are rejected, just know this, it is not your fault and it is not you being rejected, it is Christ himself that's being rejected. And if the Son of God could not preach so perfectly, if he could not preach so perfectly in order that people would receive the message, you'll never be able to give such a perfect witness and presentation of the gospel. Don't be saying to yourself, if I could just word it just right, if I could just get the right thing, then people would, and you can end up blaming yourself that you're not a better witness. That's not the case. Let's look at the last section, the freeness of God's grace. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus extends the free invitation to all sinners to come unto him. what this is one of the most blessed and outstanding invitations in all the Scripture, to come unto Christ. Come unto me. Can you not hear the voice of the Son of God with all of his mercy and tenderness and love saying, come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And see the components of this text that we've just been working with. In the first section, verses 20 to 24, there is rejection by many. In verses 25 to 27, the second section, there's the sovereignty of grace for some. And in this section, there's the free and open offer again of saving mercy to all. The first section, rejection by many. The second, the sovereignty of grace for some. And this section, the free and open offer of the gospel grace to of God's saving mercy to all men. All men. Though Christ was rejected by so many for so long, he still stands in loving mercy tonight, offering pardoning grace to all men, to you, and you, everyone who hears the voice of God's word, he's saying it to you. And though men have no natural ability or interest to come to Christ, yet he continues to say, come. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come unto me and understand that I am the suitable answer for your need. Come believing that I can and I will save the worst of sinners. Come throwing yourself upon me in childlike trust. Come unto me at once, heartily, with no delay, without hesitation. Come, come unto me and come now. And this coming, as you see in verse 28, is the same as in verse 20, the repenting. See in verse 20, they did not repent. Though they did not repent in verse 20, he says, come in verse 28. And it's the same thing. Coming to Christ is to become as a little child. It means to become hungry for Jesus, dependent and teachable upon Jesus. I came to Jesus when I was a teenager. And so did my dear wife, Kathy. God in his mercy changed our hearts. And we felt all the rebellion and self-sufficiency and pride and love of the world, all of the things that every man has in their hearts, we felt in us. But in God's sovereign grace, we came to him when we were teenagers. And God opened our eyes just to see that living for this world is pure vanity. It's meaningless. There's nothing to it. And he helped us to see that all the trappings and all the pleasures and all the things that all the people in our high school were chasing, it was futility. It was empty. There was no value. It was meaningless. And I can say to you that having come to Christ then, when we were around 15 to 16 years of age, having come to Christ that many years ago, I can say to you now, with Judgment Day honesty, that I have never regretted coming to Jesus Christ. Never once have I regretted saying, oh, I wish I hadn't given my life to Christ. Not once have I said, oh, I'm really disappointed, all my sins are forgiven, and that I'm ready to go to heaven, and that I stand in that kind of stead with God. Never. There's been times I've been discouraged, and there's been times I've been depressed. And as we say in Arizona, there's been times I've been lower than a snake's belly. I've been low, and I've been discouraged with life at times. But I can say to you out of my heart of hearts that coming to Christ, I have found a Savior whom I love. I found a Savior, more importantly, who loves me and who holds me And he directs my soul as a good shepherd, and he cares for me every step of the way in all parts of my life. And I would rather have Jesus than 10 billions of this world. Give me Jesus. He is all. And only Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. There's no other Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other religion. There's no other access. There's no other avenue. Jesus is the only way. And he says all sinners are welcome and all sinners are received. No matter who you are or what you've ever done, he says, come unto me. But notice the kind of sinners he does invite. Those who are weary and heavy laden. And you see, no one else is invited. Those who are burdened down with their sin, and they're at the end of themselves, and they have no more strength, and they are in a posture of laboring. It's like the wheels of the car are stuck in the mud, and the harder you try, the deeper you go into the pits of despair. And you realize you're stuck. You realize you don't have the answer. You don't have the strength. You don't have the wisdom to make a difference in your life. And trying to achieve peace and purpose on your own, you just are failing and you're frustrated and despair. Has your sin been revealed to you? Has Jesus Christ revealed to you your hopelessness and your inability to fix your life and to prepare yourself to meet God? Well, what are you going to receive if you come to Jesus? He says, if you'll come unto me, you'll find rest. Rest from your sin's bondage and burden, from your guilt and your misery. In Jesus, you have peace with God. In Jesus, you have this calm repose before a holy God, a happy fellowship. And you can say with Jesus, I know my Father. I know who my Daddy is. I know who my Abba Father is. And His Spirit is within me, shedding abroad the love of God in my soul. He induces me to know my adoption and leads me to say, Abba Father. I know my union, my intimacy. I know my relationship, my connection with the Father in heaven. I know whom I have believed. He is my Father. And I have peace with God as my Father. And the reason we're encouraged to come to the Father is because of Jesus. Jesus' character, he says, I'm meek and I am humble. I'm not harsh, I'm not oppressive. And he says, take my yoke upon you. You know, a yoke is that wooden frame you put on oxen, put on their shoulders to distribute the load evenly, where there is in equal proportions. He says, you take my yoke upon you. Take my burden. It's light. It's easy. You'll love it. And I can say to you that after having been a Christian so many years in my life, you'll love it. You'll love being a Christian. You'll love taking a yoke of Jesus Christ upon your shoulders and learning of Him and serving Him and delighting yourself in Him. His yoke is well adapted to anybody who will come to Him. It's not heavy. It's light. It's a joy. Young people, you won't regret coming to Christ. You won't regret and think, oh, I wish I didn't have to give up this and this and this. I wish I don't have to do this and this and this. Why? Being a Christian has to be so restrictive and so boring, when in fact Jesus says, if you really come to me, in all of your life you'll never regret it. You come to me and you take my yoke upon you, and you're going to be the happiest person on earth. If you're a Christian and you've come to Christ, He invites you to keep coming to Him every day. Keep coming to Christ. Keep coming and finding rest for your souls. Because Christian, He's your Savior. He's your refuge. He's your shepherd. and he's with you every day. He loves to take care of your soul. I'm talking to you about Jesus Christ. There's none better, none sweeter, none more loving and gracious than having Jesus in your heart and life. And he understands that you have heartaches in this life. He understands that you can have go through the death of a vision and your soul can just be crushed at times and you feel like you have no ambition or zest left to live life. He understands that you have the sorrow of having an unconverted spouse in your life. He understands that you're a young mother and sometimes you just feel so compressed and oppressed with the duties of life, you struggle with what real value do I have in my life. And young person, he understands. Jesus understands you're wondering who you are. You wonder if you'll ever know the answers for your life or the direction that you're supposed to take. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, I can commend Jesus Christ to you. Come unto him. Salvation is in him and real life is in him. And that's a great and precious promise. Come unto Christ. Come unto Christ. I've spent the better part of my life saying that. And by God's grace, I'll say it until the day Jesus takes me home and I see him face to face. And I want to say it to you here tonight. Come unto Jesus Christ. Seek him with all your heart. Find him not just as a system of religion, but find him as a person that will love you and hold you, and you can know and have communion with day after day after day. Let's pray.